Just a word of prayer as we come to God's word together this evening. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you make your word our rule, your divine instructor our by your Holy Spirit, and your greatest glory our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I begin by saying what an enormous pleasure it is to be here this evening. I look back on my time in the province when I was serving in the army, those two tours, with the greatest gratitude and pleasure. It's given me a great affection for the province, and it's great to be back here with you this weekend. If you wanted a title for the sermon tonight, it would be The Central Event in Human History. And that title comes from an incident involving an operation by a British force, which is little known today, when in 1929 there was widespread breakdown of law and order in Jerusalem and Palestine, as it was then called, in 1929. An infantry brigade was deployed from Cairo, and its commander was a devout Christian, a brigadier, who later was to become president of the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. He had wonderful answers to prayer, and in just 2 weeks, law and order was restored in that part of the world. Christian people approached him and asked if they could give a New Testament to every officer and soldier who had served with him in that brigade. And they asked him if he would write a few words which would be printed and stuck on the flyleaf of every New Testament to be given to all those personnel. His office looked out onto the site known as Gordon's Calvary, the place where General Gordon, the martyr of the previous century, believed to be the authentic site where the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for our salvation. That site will surely have given the brigadier inspiration as he picked up his pen and he wrote these words. You were stationed where the central event in human history took place, namely the crucifixion and death of the Son of God. You may see where this took place, and you may read the details in this book. As you do this, you cannot help being interested, but your interest will change into something far deeper when you realize that this event involves you personally, and that it was for your sake that the Son of God died on the cross here. The realization of this fact cannot but produce a radical change in one's life, and the study of this book will, under God's guidance, bring you to such a realization. The central event in human history. Now, as we reflect on that event, thinking of the reading we've just had, we will recall that not just one man, but three men died by crucifixion that day. Jesus of Nazareth on the central cross, and the two criminals traditionally referred to as the impenitent and penitent thieves. This evening with you, I want to look at the way these men died from a spiritual and moral standpoint. I'm going to start with that central cross, the one on which Jesus of Nazareth died. Why did he die? He died for sin. As the Apostle Peter says in his epistle towards the end of the New Testament, Christ also has suffered for sin, the just, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for the unjust, that's sinners like ourselves, in order that he might bring us to God. For whose sin did he die? Well, certainly it wasn't his own. Writing with prophetic insight 700 years previously, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 testifies to the innocency of Christ. And so too, as we saw from that account read to us this evening, did the penitent thief. As he said to the impenitent thief, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Well, now, sin is a word which often gets bandied around in church and Christian circles, and we need to remind ourselves really what it's all about. I want to suggest to you tonight that sin is presented to us in both its root form and its fruit form. Let me illustrate sin for you in its root form. I had an Australian friend who was a bit of a rascal. And some years ago, when he was over in England, he made the acquaintance of a retired officer of the Royal Navy who was also an hereditary peer in the House of Lords. And the latter offered to show my Australian friend round the House of Lords when it wasn't in session. My Australian friend accepted the invitation gladly, and the two met up on the agreed day. I'm sure my Australian friend would have been suitably impressed as he looked at the deep red leather benches that run down both sides of the House of Lords. He'll have noticed where the cross benches sit. He'll have noticed the woolsack on which the then godly Chancellor, Lord Mackay, Lord Chancellor used to act as virtually a Speaker of the House of Lords in those days. And then at the far end of the chamber, on a particular number of steps, was the throne on which Her Majesty the Queen sits at the state opening of Parliament. My Australian friend sensed that has been very carefully sited so that when the monarch sits on the throne, her head is higher than anybody standing in the House of Lords or sitting that day. If you attended the state opening of Parliament, you could not possibly doubt where the central point of human authority existed at that event. As I say, this Australian friend of mine's a bit of a rascal, and he turned to his host, the retired officer in the Royal Navy and hereditary peer, and said something like this to him: "Barry, I've got my camera with me. If I was to walk up the aisle here and go up those steps and have a sit down on that big chair at the end there, do you think you could take a few snaps of me? Go down a treat with me mates back there in New South Wales." Well, I'm sure I don't have to explain to this congregation that the demeanour of the noble lord was now one of utter confusion and dismay as this outrageous suggestion was made to him. Whereupon my Australian friend, who wasn't such a terrible fellow actually, turned to his host and nudged him and said, "Don't worry, Barry, it's only a joke, it's only a joke." Now, why do I present that vignette, that little anecdote to you this evening? I do it for this reason. To me, it's a classic picture of sin in its root form. Within the heart of every man and woman is, so to speak, a throne uniquely appointed for our Creator and Redeemer himself. But owing to the fallenness of human nature, owing to our natural sinfulness, it is our tendency to usurp that throne and place ourselves upon it and in effect say to Jesus of Nazareth, "I will not have this man to rule over me." That is sin in its root form. Now, sin in its root form naturally leads to sin in its fruit form. There are several catalogues of sin in the New Testament. Here's one from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean." Now, when I read a catalogue of sin like that, I cannot say that doesn't apply to me. Because if I may, by God's grace, and I say that reverently, I've been preserved from some of those sins in action, my thought life is another matter. And as the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, God has full awareness of what our thought life is like. Now, it's wonderful to know from reading the scriptures that the Lord Jesus himself was innocent of all sin, that he never thought impure thoughts, he never said unjust words, he never acted improperly, he never did anything wrong. And this is the testimony not only of his friends, but his enemies as well. Now, some may say that the testimony of his friends is not admissible, but I suggest to you it is, because they saw him for 3 years, often under most testing circumstances, and they could testify to his sinlessness. Similarly, his opponents, and I'm thinking of people like Pilate, Pilate's wife, the centurion who superintended the execution of Jesus at the cross, and Judas Iscariot, all those who you might describe as his enemies, all ultimately testified to his innocence. And so the sin that the Lord Jesus bore on the cross that day was that of others, yours and mine. As the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 of his prophecy, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's appalling to think that somebody who was totally innocent had to go through all that suffering for our salvation. The betrayal by a colleague with a treacherous, cynical kiss, the unjust trials, the terrible experience of a flogging. It was by no means unknown for men to die from the experience of a Roman flogging. And finally, that exquisite torture of death by crucifixion extended over several hours. But you know, greater than the emotional and physical suffering that the Lord Jesus went through was solely the spiritual suffering, as God the Father laid to the account of God the Son the sin of all men for all time. Now, if we're thoughtful people, and I hope we are, inevitably, certain questions will come into our minds. And the first one surely is this: if God could have found an easier way of securing your pardon and mine, would he not have done so? The answer, of course, must be, of course he would. And does not the story of the cross remind us of the deep, deep seriousness of sin? It is not a trivial matter. And simultaneously, does not the cross also testify to the unquenchable love of God to sinners like ourselves? Surely it's a reminder to us of how much you and I are worth to God. To quote Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War, "What I am worth is what I am worth to God. And that is a mighty great deal, because Christ died for me." Now, why did God allow all this? Well, in the words of, I think, the first children's hymn on the cross that I ever learnt as a boy, "There is a green hill far away," Mrs. Alexander, an Ulster lady herself, wrote these words in one of those verses: "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." No, not saved by our own efforts. We can't earn our forgiveness. God will not be patronized in that sort of way. I don't think there's any verse in Scripture that explains this more clearly than again from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6. "All our righteous acts are as filthy rags before him." No, the prophet doesn't say all our unrighteous acts. That would have been obvious, wouldn't it? No, he says all our righteous acts. And thus that testifies that the most altruistic deed I may do for my family, for my professional colleagues or whatever, none of them will be totally perfect. The impregnation of sin will be apparent. I cannot escape my sinfulness and guilt except through repentance and faith for the one who died for sin. So in his genius, we see how much it cost God in Christ to satisfy both his righteousness by insisting on the full penalty of sin being paid, and at the same time fulfilling his love for sinners as he pays that penalty himself. And thus, as you and I look at the cross tonight, surely we cannot tell which is more apparent: God's implacable hatred of our sin or his inextinguishable love towards sinners like ourselves. Both the righteousness and the love of God are perfectly satisfied simultaneously at that central cross by the one who died for sin. I move secondly and more briefly to the cross on which the impenitent thief died, and it could be said, surely, that he died in sin. In crucifixion, he would be judged by men. Later, of course, he would be judged by God. And the account that was read to us this evening reveals that he died as he lived, bitter, blaspheming, unrepentant, and unbelieving. He cursed God. He actually rejected the very means of escape from divine judgment and the gift of forgiveness that was being won for him just a few yards away on that central cross where Jesus of Nazareth died. "Are you the Christ?" he sneered. "Then save yourself and others." Now, I'm well aware that in our culture today, there are those who claim to have difficulty with judgment. I don't myself, because you cannot have justice without judgment. And do we really respect weak leadership which tolerates law-breaking and sin to go unpunished? Of course we don't. By way of illustration, I think of a friend of mine who, on leaving the army, went to live up in Norfolk. He wasn't what you would call an obvious candidate for Christianity. And yet in a wonderful way, and I wish I had time to tell you the story tonight, he came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. One of the things that changed when he became a true Christian was that the Bible became a totally new book. And yet there was one thing that surprised him. There was so much from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the subject of judgment. How strange, he thought, from the lips of the King of Love, there should be so much on this tough subject. Until one day, an event occurred with which many of you will be familiar here. He was staying away with a family, and his hostess had to leave the breakfast table to see her boy off to school. And as she put his raincoat and cap on him or whatever, my friend overheard her speak to her son in the most direct terms that as he came to each road, he was to be diligent to look to the right and then to the left and then again to the right. And only then, if there was nothing coming, was he to dare to cross the road. And she told him of all the hideous and ghastly things that were going to happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. I can see from some of the mothers' faces in the congregation tonight that you are familiar with this sort of situation. As his hostess returned to the breakfast table, my friend said to her, with an undertone of humor in his voice, "Gaw, I wouldn't like to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Will you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." And my friend realized, as that wise woman uttered those words, that is precisely why Jesus has spoken so much on the subject of judgment. It's because men are so careless. Ask yourself how much time people in our nation today think about the eternal destiny of their soul, the one part of a man that has an eternal destination, and you realize just how careless we are. And yet God loves us. He does not want to lose us. That is why Jesus has spoken so much on this subject. The impenitent thief is a solemn reminder of these truths. He died in sin. And I turn lastly to that third cross. The Lord Jesus, you remember, died for sin. The impenitent thief died in sin. But we could say of the penitent thief that he died to sin, by which I mean that his sin and guilt were wondrously taken from him, and that he ended his life, undeserving as he was, a totally forgiven man, as if he had never ever sinned, because his sin and guilt had been laid on the sacred head of Jesus. In spite of his tragic past performance, in spite of the fact that he was never baptized, in spite of the fact that he had never ever attended a Christian church service, in spite of the fact that he had never owned a copy, I imagine, of the scriptures, in spite of the fact that he had never probably prayed a really serious prayer until his moment of agony, he died with the assurance of Christ. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What a joyous reunion that must have been. In addition to being one of the great trophies that Christ won for himself, in a time when the Lord Jesus appeared to be at his weakest, along with the centurion who supervised the crucifixion of Christ, along with Simon of Cyrene, who was made to carry the cross of Christ to Calvary, that day, The Penitent Thief surely is a classic example par excellence of a man becoming a true Christian believer, and he demonstrated the two essential ingredients. And the first is repentance. And we see this in those words of rebuke that I quoted earlier to the impenitent thief. Now, what was it that caused this change in the penitent thief, this repentant attitude? Well, it's my guess that he heard that remarkable prayer of Jesus, which is recorded earlier in this chapter, for soldiers whose sordid task it was to carry out that act of execution. The penitent thief heard and saw Jesus pray at that appalling moment of agony, as nails were thrashed through his feet and hands, hands which incidentally had healed the sick, which had blessed little children, which had done sturdy work at the carpenter's bench. As they were transfixed to the cross, Jesus prayed that wonderful prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I say with confidence tonight that the penitent thief had never ever witnessed love like that, and nor have you or I. The penitent thief knew that his life would not bear inspection before the throne of God. He realized how futile, how mean, how empty, how worthless that life had been. And yet he saw the unique means of escape which God had provided for sinners like ourselves, and he took it gladly. In addition to repentance, the penitent thief showed the other essential ingredient of true Christian conversion, and that is faith. Jesus, he prayed, placing his whole trust on the crucified Savior on that central cross, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I suggest to you tonight that his theology and his belief may have been very simple, but he acknowledged the kingship and the Godhead of Christ, and he trusted him alone to save him from the consequence of sin. "Jesus, remember me. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." And so the penitent thief died in physical agony, but in spiritual peace and assurance that his sin and guilt had been removed. And it's the joy and privilege today of the Church of Christ, and that is all Christian people, to tell a guilty, sin-sick world that that sort of release and forgiveness is available in our own day and generation. Now, I wonder if you've thought of this. The cross of Christ divided those of the impenitent thief and that of the penitent thief, and it has divided all mankind spiritually ever since. Every man or woman we meet tomorrow is represented either by that of the impenitent thief or that of the penitent thief. Every soldier that our scripture readers meet day by day is represented by one of those two crosses. Even here tonight in church, every one of us is represented by that either of the impenitent thief or the penitent thief. There was a well-known Puritan Christian in England some 300, 400 years ago by name of Trail, and he once wrote these words, "One sinner was saved that no man might despair, but only one sinner was saved that no man might presume." And presumption, I have to say, is a prevailing British sin. And yet for all who turn today like the penitent thief, that same glorious assurance of the Saviour's words are true. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I began this sermon this evening by saying that its title could be the central event in human history. We've looked at the reason why each of three men died on the cross that day. On the central one, Jesus of Nazareth died for sin, yours and mine. On the cross on which the impenitent thief died, it could be said that he died in sin. As he lived, so tragically he died. but the third cross, that of the penitent thief, was one in which that man died to sin, free of its bondage and guilt and its consequences, and having made no contribution to his forgiveness, but assured that Christ had done this for him, and that Christ had done it at greatest cost to himself. God grant that every one of us in church tonight may enjoy that same assurance also, for his royal name's sake. Amen.